on the life of David. And last time, for those of you that were here, we talked about the choosing of David, the calling of David, that David was a man after God's own heart. If you missed that, well done. You can perhaps catch up on the website. I think it's probably going up there. If it's not up there already, you should go up there soon. But we're continuing where we left off last time. You remember that I talked a little bit about Psalm 27, and I said I wanted to expand on some of the themes that come from Psalm 27. And today I'm talking about David growing in the knowledge of God. Because David was a man that really knew God. That was really the thing more than anything else that defined his life. The famous verse that we read last time, Psalm 27 verse 4, I quoted it earlier in the worship. One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. That verse summed up David's life. The one thing that he would have asked for, you know, the one thing that was the most important for him was not to be king, not to be a great soldier, not to defeat all his enemies, not to have lovely children and a nice house, but it was so that he could know God more. And so I want to talk today about David's lifelong commitment to pilgrimage. Knowing God, it's not something that you just wake up one day and suddenly you know God. You know, it's there, you've got the whole knowledge of God in your lap. I know there was a moment when I was 15 years old, on the 15th of July, 1979, I gave my life to Jesus Christ for the first time. And my life changed in a dramatic way then. Jesus came into my life and things were very different. It was like turning from black and white TV to colour TV. And if you've never invited Jesus to come into your life, I really encourage you to do that because it makes a massive difference. But that's not the end of your pilgrimage. That's the start. And much as my world changed then and became beautiful and full of colour, I didn't realise at that moment how many more beautiful colours there were to discover. How much more of God there is. And it's a pilgrimage of discovery. David relentlessly pursued the knowledge of God. He sought God's heart with all of his strength. And that was the driving force in his life. You know, he could have become king many years before he actually did, because he had the support of the people, he had an army behind him, but he refused to become king, to remove Saul from this place that he was shamefully occupying, because his life wasn't about being king. His life was about knowing God. And out of that seeking God, out of that searching after God, David got an amazing amount of what we call in Christian speak, you know, Christian language, revelation. David discovered things about God that nobody in history before him had discovered. And, you know, as Christians, we believe that God revealed himself to the world through the Bible. But in David's day, the Bible was a very small book. It didn't have 66 books. It had 5 books. That was it, the Law of Moses. That was all David had as his Bible. He might have had the book of Joshua. We don't know. Probably. And the stories that made up Judges, well, he probably knew those, but they weren't written down until later. So David's Bible was a very small book. And if you just read the first 5 books of the Bible, the Law of Moses, and you base your picture of God upon that, you have a different, smaller, more narrow picture of God. It's still a true picture of God, but it's much narrower. It's like the horse looking through blinkers. David came and he went like this. He removed the blinkers because he saw things about God that other people hadn't ever seen before him. He saw that God was his father. God was his dad who loved him. God was a shepherd who carries him like a shepherd carries a little lamb close to his heart. David saw God as a lover who embraced him. A romantic picture of God, the one who captures your heart. David encountered the Holy Spirit in a way that nobody had before. He saw him as the river of delight, Psalm 36. I drink from the river of delights, the fountain of life. In your light we see life. He met the Holy Spirit who we can drink from, who thrills our hearts, the one who empowers us to advance against a great army and overcome all the problems in our life. So David had this huge revelation about God that was added to as the Bible went on, of course, through the time of the kings and the prophets and then the New Testament and making up today the full picture of God that we have in the Bible. But, you know, for you personally, your revelation of God can grow. Even though you might have the whole Bible, you might never have met the God of the whole Bible. And it's one thing to read a truth. It's another thing to encounter the God who's behind that truth. There's so many things that over the years I knew in my head, and then I had an experience of God that brought that truth into my heart, that made me understand what I knew in my head. Now I knew it. It's a bit like marriage, isn't it? For those of you that are married, you know, you can read all about marriage in a book. Your mum and dad are married, you know on paper what marriage is. But it's not until you actually say those words, I do, and you go off and you live with, in my case, this, you know, a woman. And your lives are mashed together in love and through the difficulties and all the things that, you know, you get to know marriage in a completely different way. And it's like that with revelation of God. The more you seek God, the more you find him. David had this amazing revelation of God, not just of who God was, but it was a big picture of the God of the whole world, the God who is over all the nations. David wrote a lot about the nations because he saw that God was a God who could raise up a nation. And in David's lifetime, he raised up Israel from being this small band of disorganized, disunited, former slaves that had no power, no authority to become the greatest kingdom in the region. The greatest that Israel has ever been in history. He saw that God was the God of the nations, these powerful nations that had oppressed his people for years. They were under God. God could pull them down and he could raise other people up. He saw God as the Lord of hosts. He was the first one that brought that revelation that God has these thousands of angels all around him. He's the commander of heaven, the Lord of the armies. And when he prayed, angels were released to do the bidding of God. They would fight for him in ways that he could never know. He saw God as the just judge. David had a great sense of justice. And he hated oppression. He loved goodness. And when he was a king, you know, he sought to bring justice and to make that as the foundation of his nation. But he also, God is the caring father. He wrote about him, he was the father of the fatherless, a defender of widows and orphans. He was the one who set the lonely in families and leads out prisoners with singing. So he saw things about God. He also saw things about himself. Because when you have a great anointing about God, when you really meet God, you really meet yourself. You don't know who you are until you know who God is. And you find that when you get to know God, you start seeing yourself in a completely different light. David understood that he was the apple of God's eye. He saw for the first time how precious an individual can be, that God loved him so much that he was even willing to die for him. And David saw that prophetically. In Psalm 22, he wrote from this image that he'd seen of Jesus dying on the cross for his sin. He saw that he was God's anointed one, that God gave him superpowers. In this day of Marvel heroes, where some can fly and others can breathe fire and, I don't know, climb up walls like Spider-Man, he saw, I have special power from God. I'm anointed with extra superhuman force. That's why he wasn't afraid to fight Goliath. He wasn't an idiot. Goliath was bigger than him, stronger than him, fully armed, better weapons, more experienced as a warrior. In the human way, there was no chance that David could overcome Goliath, but David realized that he had superpowers. You know, it's something to think about. You have superpowers. There's a girl who works in Screwfix. I've been in there quite often these days, you know, who's a believer. And she's a great, you know, great example of a Christian to the people that she works with in Screwfix. And I've been in so much, I know them all by name, you know, I'm witnessing to them all. And one day this girl there was there, Rebecca, and I said to one of the others, oh, did you know that me and Rebecca share the same superpowers? We're both superheroes, you know. This person looked at me, huh?
Did you have a collar at the time?
I didn't, no. But, you know, those who aren't believers, they can sense, for those that live in the power of God, they can sense it. And I thought that would give her a great opportunity to witness. What are your superpowers then? Oh, it's Jesus lives in my life. You have superpowers. David was God's anointed one. He knew that God carried him in his arms, kept him close to his heart, that he sent his angels to protect him and fight for him. He wrote, the chariots of God are tens of thousands and thousands upon thousands. He knew that he was anointed for victory. He never had to be afraid when he went into battle. Sometimes he faced armies that were 10 times the size of his own army, with horses and chariots and weapons and all of that. He had no fear because he knew that God would give him the victory. He was unstoppable, unconquerable. Whatever battle God placed him in, he knew that he would win. Others trusted in chariots and horses, David wrote, but I trust in the name of the Lord. With God, you are undefeatable. The enemy can try to knock you out. He can try to pull you down, run you down, and run you over. But if you stay close to God, if you walk with Jesus, if you follow his commands and live in his way, there is no battle that you can't win. If God has called you to it, You'll go through it and you'll come out the other side with a great victory. That's why, you know, as a small congregation, we had the courage to start this big building project and complete it with no debt in the bank. Every month it looked like we couldn't pay the wages, we couldn't pay the bills, but we've paid every one of them and we still have money to spare because we're unbeatable where God is with us. And this is just the start of greater things to come. You know, God is a big God. He wants to use us to do greater things yet. He'll use us to do as much as his heart, as our heart is able to reach out and contain. If we can love it, he'll provide for it. If we can believe for it, he'll give us that which we're believing God for. God is a big God. There's no limits to God apart from the limits that we impose on him through our lack of love and our lack of faith. Because of David's revelation of God, he was able to do things that nobody else in his generation could do. He could see things that no one else could see. When he was a little shepherd boy, no one could have imagined that his nation could conquer all the nations around and become the greatest force in the region. But he saw it right at the beginning. Because he had met with God. He knew that for God, nothing was impossible. How about you? You might say, well, I'm not even a leader. I'm just a little Christian. I have no influence. I'm not up on the stage preaching. And what could I do? You could do as much as you can believe God for. You know, some people who've not been up on the stage preaching ever have influenced hundreds of people for Jesus. As much as you can love, you can touch. You can touch people all over the place, in the supermarket, in the hospital, in the doctor's surgery, your family. You can pray, you can work through Facebook. There's no limits to what you can do. But it comes out of that relationship with God. And so often as Christians, we fight the wrong battle. We're busy fighting a horizontal battle, trying to win the battle with people, trying to gain more influence, trying to be a more effective witness or a better lover of men or a greater neighbour to those around me, whatever. We're struggling the horizontal battle when actually our main battle is a vertical battle. Our battle is to grow in God, to become more full of God, to see him better, to understand him more, to have more of his Holy Spirit in our life. That's our greatest challenge. The horizontal battle, the battle with people and what we actually do, that's just the outflow. That's the fruit. When you win the vertical battle, the horizontal battle, in a way, looks after itself. Paul wrote, didn't he, in Ephesians 6, he said, our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's against rulers and authorities and powers of dark world in spiritual places. You know, our battle is a vertical battle. It's about our relationship with God. As a believer, all that you do that really will count for eternity doesn't come from how clever the words are that you use to witness to somebody, how hard you work in those coffee mornings or in that service, whatever it is that you do, how beautifully you play the piano. None of that. What counts for eternity, all of it comes from the throne of God. It's all about the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And so the key is how close can I get to God? How much can I know him? How much of him can I have in my life? David did so much in his life because he had such a strong relationship with God. And so we're just going to think of how did David get that strong relationship with God? And there are three W's, like the World Wide Web, worship, word, and waiting. We're only going to look at the first one today because otherwise we'd be here forever. And even the first one, you know, you could do a week or a series on worship. But we're just going to look at that a little bit. How did David get to know God? Through his worship. And that's one of the things that David is remembered the most for, of course, that he was a great worshipper. 75 of the 150 Psalms were written by him. 50%, that's not bad, is it? He wrote a lot of Psalms. Beautiful songs of praise and worship. It wasn't just that he was a great songwriter. He actually lived this. You know, he lived to worship. That's another quote. We missed that one out. Do that another time. But here's one of his Psalms. There are so many that we could have put up as an example. Sing joyfully to the Lord, you righteous. It is fitting for the upright to praise him. I love that. It is fitting. God is so amazing that you really ought to do something about it. You ought to sing and shout and jump and dance. We're so English, aren't we? Do you know, we just win the World Cup. We haven't won it for many years, but if we won the World Cup at football, the Brazilians, they're going crazy, ripping their shirts off and dancing and shouting and, you know, waving their arms. The English are going, oh, jolly well done. That was a good goal. That's how we are, isn't it? We're so reserved. It is fitting for the upright to praise God. Praise the Lord with the harp and the ten-string lyre. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully. Shout for joy. I love leading worship. Of all the things I do, I enjoy that the most. If I could choose between preaching or praying for people, I just love it. I don't know why. Perhaps it's, you know, because of this, I just love it. It's just great to worship God. It hasn't always been like that in my Christian life. It hasn't, but there was a time as recently as 2005, which is a while ago, but obviously I've been a Christian a long time. And I've been in full-time ministry since 1985, and that was after 3 years at Bible college. So 2005 is not long ago. But I had a special encounter with God in those days, and I've told you about it so many times, you could tell me about it better than me, probably. But we're in a room, and God himself came into the room, 60 people or so. I was at the front leading a meeting. God came so powerfully that everybody just literally sank off their chairs and fell on their faces in front of God. And for 9 hours, nobody could move. It was like we're pinned to the floor under the weight of God. We met God before I'd read about God. But then I met God. I encountered him. I felt the force of his love, his holiness and his glory. And I came out of that place, I couldn't stop singing. I was worshipping all day and night. I couldn't sleep. I didn't want to sleep for a month. I hardly went to bed. I was just praising, worshipping, thanking God. When you see God, you realize how fitting it is to praise God. And there's something else. David wrote this beautiful psalm, Psalm 42, that we sometimes sing as the deer pants for streams of water. So my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for you. When can I go and meet with God? Once you've tasted something of God, you're hungry for so much more. He was desperate. He was thirsty. He was hungry. There's a song that we sing here. Sometimes it says, the more I seek you, the more I find you. And the more I find you, the more I love you. If you think, well, my love life with God isn't like that's what you've been speaking about, then start at that place of seeking. You have to put the time in. And there are days when you get up and you don't feel like praying or worshipping at all. You know, you've got a headache, you didn't sleep enough. The clock's changed. That's really unthoughtful of them, wasn't it, to change last night just when I went to bed late. And still you have to get up and you have to be happy and put on your Christian smile. Some mornings it's like that. And you think, I don't want to praise God. But David wrote this, he said, I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will continually be on my lips. That's one of the most challenging verses of the Bible, isn't it? Now, David wasn't a man who lived in Psalm 23 experiences. You know, I lie down in green pastures and by flowing waters. And you can imagine the sun beating down and he's got his deck chair and the sheep are all nicely staying in the right place and it's all beautiful. David's life wasn't like that. Not at all. And many of the Psalms, even this one, Psalm 34, he wrote at a time he was being hunted down. The nation's best assassins were breathing down his neck, trying to cut his head off. So times like that, where you spent all night running and you can still see them chasing you, do you praise the Lord? We're so given to whining, aren't we, and complaining. I don't know why we do it. I hear people complain about this and that. What you're doing when you complain, you're giving your strength to the enemy. You're opening a door and allowing darkness to come into your life. You're making the problem bigger. You're giving your life force to that which is trying to destroy you. When you get up in the morning and everything looks black, you feel sick, you've got a difficult day, you've no money, the first thing that should come out of your lips is, Hallelujah, God is on the throne. David wrote in Psalm 22 that God is enthroned on the praises of his people. Who do we allow to sit on the throne of our life? Isn't it the problem so often? We get up and we feel bad and we enthrone the difficulty. We say, I'm never going to get through this day. This thing is so big. With so little money, we could never finish this project. And we enthrone our problems. And guess what? We're giving authority for our problems to rule over us. We become subject to all these things that win in our life. They determine our future. David refused to do that. When he'd been thrown out of his home, driven away from his wife, all his possessions were taken, people were seeking him to kill him, he said, I will exalt the Lord at all times because he's the God over all. Nobody can do anything to me that is out of God's will because God is God. I'm the anointed one. I'm the apple of his eye. My life will work out well. I believe in God. He's with me. He's going to change all of this and bring it all about for good. He knew his God. He praised him at all times. It was a choice that he made, an act of his will. It's something Paul writes about in the New Testament. Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again because you didn't get it the first time. Rejoice. Paul didn't write those words when he was a successful pastor living a comfortable life, enjoying his large congregation that were sitting listening attentively to his carefully crafted sermon that he delivered after a nice day off, you know, in his comfortable house. No, he wrote those words when he was languishing in a Roman prison, waiting execution. He was going to have his head cut off a few days later. He knew that. That's what was going to happen to him. And he said, rejoice in the Lord always. I say it again, rejoice. He wrote as well, rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances. Worship was the greatest priority of David's life. How much do you give to worship God? It cost David a lot to worship. Not just that mental decision on a bad day to say thank you, but over the course of his life, he collected as much money as he could. He gave as much time as he could. Basically, you know, his whole life's work, all his net worth, all that he worked for. The biggest thing he did was to do with worship. And you can read this in 1 Chronicles 23, verses 3 to 5. You know, towards the end of David's life, he became more and more captured by the thought of building the temple, a house of worship for God. And as you know, there's another story. God said to him, you can't actually build the building because you've killed too many people. You're a man of blood, but your son Solomon will do it. But David said, okay, I can't build the building, but I'm going to do everything else. And he started collecting money. He made all the plans, exactly how the temple would look, how it would work, how the Levites would work, the whole system of temple worship that would last 1,000 years after his day. That all came from David. He thought it, he wrote it down, and he collected money, and he started it in a sort of, what you call it, an experimental form, in what's called the Tabernacle of David. He pitched a tent where they carried out the worship that would then move into the temple when the building was built. And so in 1 Chronicles 23, you can read this, the Levites were the tribe, they were the priestly tribe, one of the 12 tribes of Israel. The Levites had been set aside in the time of Moses to be as servants of God, full-time workers for God. Over many years, they'd not worked full-time for God because you can't get money like that. You know, they'd become farmers and blacksmiths and everything else. But in David's day, he re-established them to be full-time servants of God. And guess who had to pay for them? The king. So it's because the Levites, 30 years of old, were counted. The total number of men was 38,000. And David said, of these, 24,000 are to be in charge of the work of the temple of the Lord. 6,000 officials and judges, 4,000 gatekeepers, and 4,000 are to praise the Lord with the musical instruments I have provided for that purpose. Just get your head around that. So 38,000 people, he goes, right, we'll have a few thousand judges, a few thousand gatekeepers looking after the walls and the city and that sort of thing. 24,000, you can work in the temple, do all the bookkeeping and the whatever, all the different jobs that there are to do in the temple. And 4,000 are going to be in the worship group. I mean, man alive. 4,000. They can all have instruments. I've saved up. I've made all these beautiful instruments. 4,000 in the worship group. That is just staggering, isn't it? And he paid all their wages. This was that poor shepherd boy that had nothing. But God had blessed his life so much that he could have 4,000 full-time people. You know, when he became king, there was a whole host of important priorities that, as king, he needed to attend to. There were roads to build, there was an army to train and equip, and there were cities and storehouses and harvest and farmers and judges, all of that. But in the midst of all that pressure, he put aside 1/12 of the whole nation to serve God. 24,000 to be looking after the temple and 4,000 just to sing. I mean, that tells you about his priorities, doesn't it? What an amazing man. How much we take worship for granted. If as a church we gave our money and our time. If we had enough skilled people that would spend the hours practicing the songs and, you know, doing all the stuff so that the worship could become a more beautiful experience for all those that came, wouldn't it be an amazing thing? You look at how much money David gave to build the temple. He personally, not the nation, but just David personally, gave 3.5 million kilos of gold.
It says gold on there.
Yes, it does, doesn't it? But that's wrong. It's gold. I just spotted that on my notes. Do you know how much 1 kilo of gold is worth in today's prices? 1 kilo. Over £30,000.
Wow.
And he gave 3.5 million kilos of gold. He was so different from Solomon. One time we'll have to do a sermon on Solomon and David and compare the two. Solomon used gold to pave the streets and the houses and his palace, but David gave it all to God, all of it. That was all he was interested in. He just wanted the worship of God to fill the whole world. 34.2 million kilos of silver. Quantities of bronze, iron, wood and stone, too numerous to count. How we take worship for granted. How little we give so that God can be worshipped as is fitting. Worship is your greatest calling. It should be your first priority. Even Jesus Christ said that, didn't he? He was asked one day, what is the greatest commandment? To unpack that, you know, to take the religious terms away from that, somebody came to Jesus and goes, Jesus, you know, of all the different things I could do as a Christian, what should I be doing the most? What's the most important thing for me to do as a Christian? Jesus could have said, well, of course it's evangelism, sharing your faith, it's prayer, loving the poor, giving what you can to help those in need. Many things, those are great things, but Jesus, without hesitation, he replied, the greatest commandment is this, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, another translation says, all your strength as well, four things. This is the first and the greatest commandment. That should be your first priority every day. That's what you should give most of your time and your life to worship God. Do you really worship God with all of your heart? Or are we those whose hearts are divided? When we try to worship, then we start thinking about what program we're missing on the telly, or what we could be doing in our garden shed, or what the children want, or, you know, our hearts are so divided, aren't we? But as we seek God more, as we worship him more, as we give him more, he comes and he fills that space. And we start to see more and more how beautiful he is. We start to fall in love more and more with the Lord. And do you know, it's actually never been easier at any time in history to worship God than it is now. I'm not just saying that because we don't have persecution, you know, we can go into churches, all that sort of thing. But the technology that we have in our pockets today, people 100 years ago would have died to have that. You know, I can take my phone, which is here somewhere, and I can just download an app, and I can have beautiful worship playing all day long, 24 hours, songs that I've never heard before coming from the best worship groups all over the world, all different types, gospel music, you know, intimate or declaration praise, all sorts of things. If you haven't done it already, download Spotify on your phone. It costs nothing. It's free. Get Spotify. And then in the search bar, put worship in there. And you'll find amazing playlists there. Like this one, Worship Now. That's one of my favorites. All the big songs. These new songs we sang this morning came off Worship Now. You know, just listening as I'm driving along and hear a song I like, then I can just stop and listen again and again. Go to YouTube, listen to it on YouTube, learn the chords, get the lyrics on the computer. Within 5 minutes, it's there. You've got the whole thing. We have no excuse not to fill our life with worship. There's another great playlist, Epic Praise. Best of Live Worship. That's fantastic because it's like you're in a live worship experience. Listen to them all day long. If you haven't got a phone that's good enough to do that, and this is another one, Christian Radio. If you've got digital radio, there's so many Christian radio channels. You can get this also on your phone. This is a Christian radio for your phone. Or if you've got a computer, YouTube. Just go to YouTube and Google worship playlist. And you get all these lists and you just click on it and it plays for the next 10 hours. Beautiful worship songs. If you've got a telly, go to the God channels and there are worship channels on the telly. So we have no excuse, do we? We can fill our lives and our hearts with worship. When you worship in your home, when you play worship music in the background, the atmosphere changes. You start thinking in a different way. The negativity goes out the window. Your mind becomes filled with hope, positive, faith. Your spirit is refreshed, even if the music is just playing in the background. Because your mind might be thinking of something else, but your spirit is connecting. It's the atmosphere of heaven. You start getting revelation about God, even at night, dreams come. Worship improves your health. It does, honestly. Worship improves your health. And there's even been studies on this where people that are Holy Spirit-believing, worshipping Christians, they have, on average, significantly less days off sick than others. Because when you worship God, your health improves. And you fall in love more and more with God. You love people more, you see more about God, everything works out well, and it all starts with worship. So can I just push you to worship God a little bit more? Make a bit of time in your schedule, in your phone, on your tablet, your PC, in your life every morning when you get up. Worship God. Give up complaining and criticizing and moaning. And instead start praising. And I can tell you, your life will be different. It'll be spectacular. It'll be successful. It'll be wonderful. It'll be fruitful. Because the plan that God has for you will start to work out in your life. Sorry for getting carried away, but I believe it passionately. I've seen it in my own life. It's wonderful. Let's pray.